I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to make our way into chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, and only three verses there, 15 through 17. And then all of chapter 3. Genesis 2 at 15. Listen, this is God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now over to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, how old were you the first time you did something wrong, were discovered and confronted by a parent or a teacher, only to point your finger at someone nearby and say, in one form or another, it's her fault. She did it, or she made me do it. How old were you? And where did you learn how to do that? If you're visiting today, welcome. Last week I introduced a morning summer sermon series on what the Bible has to say about the place of repentance in the life of believers. And along the way, I want us to discover why we deny or minimize or justify our sin, and why we are so quick and so creative in offering excuses for our sin, rather than owning it and confessing it to God so that He might forgive us. Repentance, as we're going to come to see, is concerned with behavioral change arising from hearts and minds transformed by the Spirit of Christ. It involves turning to God and away from all that is contrary to God. A movement toward the restoration of a right relationship with God, and away from an estrangement or alienation from God. And through the course of this series in the summer, I intend to show you from the whole range of Scripture something of what God would have us know and do regarding personal and even corporate repentance, so that we might become increasingly like Christ and experience the full joy of knowing and receiving and basking in God's forgiving grace for us in Jesus. And along the way, and as a kind of secondary fruit here, I intend to help you understand and hopefully dismantle many of the common excuses we like to make instead of repenting. More than 30 years ago, Robert Fulghum wrote his number one New York Times best-selling book, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. As Christians, I think we can adopt and adapt that title to say, all I really need to know I learned in Genesis 1 through 3. This opening section of the Bible, and for our purposes today, Genesis chapter 3, is so consequential and so foundational. I'm intending to have us spend time in it both today and next week. Today, I want to wade into the shallow end of the pool of this sad story that is the introduction of sin and all of its effects into this world. Next week, I intend to bring you around to the other end of the pool and drop you into the deep end, to show that in this chapter and from this chapter, we have waves and ripples that will inform and fill out, really, our doctrine of repentance. Everything you need to know about what behavioral change motivated by the Spirit of Christ living in you will look like. That's for next week. My goal this morning is to simply remind you that God still comes to find and to reclaim those who hide in sin and in shame and who point their fingers in blame. So we'll see this in three stages as we walk through the story: the period of shame and then the period of blame, and then God's work to reclaim. It is really difficult to overstate the devastating and destructive effects of Adam and Eve's first sin. Its consequences are immediate. They are personal and interpersonal, but they expand from the local to the global to the cosmic. These consequences are more comprehensive in scope. They're more pervasive in power than we would commonly imagine or care to admit. In an instant, Adam and Eve begin to realize and recognize something of what they've done. See, prior to the fall, they had enjoyed a blissful and harmonious relationship with each other and with God. They enjoyed a harmonious relationship with the whole created world God had made and the joy of living in the garden in which God had placed them. And that relationship, their status or status before God and each other, is captured in the phrase that ends chapter 2, they were both naked and they felt no shame. And now, among the first consequences of their sin, their eyes are opened. They realize they are naked. They sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. And notice that at that moment in the story, God's not even in the picture, really. But their consciences are awakened. They look at themselves, they look at each other, and they are immediately filled with a shame that drove themselves to cover themselves up. Ed Welch describes shame as that deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, or because something that was done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed, you feel humiliated. Shame is when you imagine that faces turn away from you as if you don't really exist, or certainly that you don't really matter. Or faces are only and always looking at you as if you're some kind of a monster. Welch describes the message of shame very simply as saying, I am unpresentable. On the one hand, it might seem like a lost emotion in our Western culture, or that shamelessness is nearly a virtue. But I think if we scratch below the surface, not even very deeply, we find that most of us, if not all, struggle at one point or another with shame. We know we've done things that not only make us guilty before God, but that if others knew these things about us, they would think very differently about us than they do. Well, if shame is Adam and Eve's first reaction, notice it does get worse, because their shame is compounded by their sense of guilt. Verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden, and they hide themselves among the trees. The garden to this point has been this earthly temple God has made for them, where they enjoy fellowship and communion with God, their Creator. He's blessed them with every good gift to enjoy. He has surrounded them with trees that are fruit-bearing and beautiful, life-sustaining and productive. And they enjoy communion and fellowship with God in that beautiful context, that little slice of paradise. And now they are looking to the very things God created for them to enjoy, those trees, to hide or shelter them, to be a barrier between themselves and the God who has come to look for them. They look for anything to provide that shelter or that barrier between themselves and God. When you think about it, it seems profoundly pathetic, doesn't it? Not only that they wanted to hide from God, but that they thought they could. And again, it seems and sounds rather pathetic until we take a look at ourselves. And what do? When our consciences are pricked, having committed some sin against some clear command of Scripture, and by the work of the Spirit, perhaps through a friend, we have been exposed. Don't we also experience shame, and don't we also look to hide? We hide our sin from other people. We imagine even that we can hide it from God. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, 12, and 13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, those things that are hidden from others, not even always known fully to ourselves. Hebrews goes on, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Surely the story of Adam and Eve is right behind those words. And like Adam and Eve, we hide ourselves from God. We're ashamed of what we've done, and we're afraid of facing the consequences. But then it gets worse. Notice, secondly, that Adam and Eve begin to play the blame game. Along with their shame and their guilt and their standing before God, their sin has consequences for their own interpersonal relationship. Notice again how sin and its effects are experienced in our own human relationships. In some sense, this is where the sin had begun. That highest moment of God's creative work was to create man from the dust and the woman from the man in his image, to reflect his glory, to rule over this world. And he brings them together in that joyful, happy marriage that takes place in the garden. He brings Eve to Adam, and Adam delights in her. And along comes Satan to drive a wedge between them. In his speech, he looks past Adam, who had received that direct command from God not to eat of the tree. He directs his attack toward the woman. He succeeds in getting her to see that fruit and to be drawn to it, and he distorts the message of God to Adam, and she takes and eats and passes the fruit to her husband. And just like that, everything changes. And when the deed is done, instead of standing hand in hand before the Lord, confessing the mutuality of their sin and their co-culpability, Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. It's not my fault. She made me do it. It's not my fault. It's the serpent's. Adam's finger pointing is really the most egregious. He not only blames Eve, but through that he ends up blaming God. Verse 12, it's not just the woman who caused me to sin. No, it's the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate. He turns from what a lousy wife I have to what a lousy wife you gave me. In other words, what kind of a God would give me a woman like this? It wasn't all that long ago that Adam had arisen from his deep sleep and the Lord had brought the woman to him and he had cried out with delight, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Unlike any of the animals that had paraded before him, she looked like him, and yet she was different. She was a perfect fit for him. She complimented him in every way. It's the ultimate human relationship that had given them so much joy, now reduced to this. The woman you gave me, she started it. And then we're reminded again of the words of James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And then, of course, Eve responds similarly. Verse 13, instead of pointing the finger at Adam, she points out the serpent. Serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's his fault. Notice the serpent in the story doesn't blame anyone. He just shows up. This is a deep, deep level of mystery behind this. We'll look at that again next week when we do go into the deep end of the pool. We'll recognize there's a great mystery about where he comes from and how he's able to do what he does. But for today, notice that just like that, Adam and Eve and we, in imitation of them, become experts at blame shifting and finger pointing. If you are a parent, you know this is just one more in the arsenal of sinful responses your children pull out at a very early age. And that amazingly, you did not need to teach them. And if you're a parent, or even if you're not a parent, if you're just any average kind of adult, and you recognize that behavior in any child, you recognize it because you know you did the very same thing. No one here today, I think, is guiltless in this. Someone else did it. I am not only solely responsible for my sin. There are mitigating factors. If only you knew, if only you were here in that moment, you would have seen it. She did it. He led me toward it. It's not my fault. How many of our houses have heard those little voices delivered with a defensive edge to them? She started it. He made me. If you go back to Adam and Eve, and then if you even think about your most recent experience with blame shifting and finger pointing, think with me for a moment about what's going on in that moment. You can notice especially, I think, the connection between shame and guilt and blaming. You see, shame, if shame is telling us we're unpresentable because of something we have done, then blame shifting is not just a way of making others look bad or of implicating them with us in our sin, but it's a way of making ourselves look better than we are. It's a way of inviting others to see a different part of the story and an imagined reality where we come out ahead. We shine. It's the other people around us that are horrible. And it's not just that Adam and Eve stood before God clothed in guilt, but they took that moment individually and selfishly to polish up their reputations. And that's what we're doing. We imagine that God will somehow minimize our culpability and restore us to an honor that we have lost And we recognize in ourselves and in the whole world around us in this moment, we're surrounded by people who are incapable of accepting personal responsibility. And we are among them. It's never our fault or never our fault entirely. Someone else is always to blame. Someone else shares in the blame. We are concerned about our image. We're concerned about how others see us or perceive us. We minimize our sin. Perhaps even to imagine that God is less displeased with us than he probably is. And if there's a convenient target, if anyone is near us, maybe even if they're not, we'll point our fingers at them with a selfish disregard for their reputation, if it means we come out looking better. Well, I have good news for you. Shame and blame and guilt are not all that there is to the story. God reclaims. Notice that while Adam and Eve are hiding, the Lord God came looking for them. Verses 8 and 9. This will be a recurring theme. This is among the everything I need to know I learned in Genesis 1 to 3. God comes. God looks. God initiates. Even though they were hiding out of shame and out of guilt and out of fear, and while God surely knew what they had done, he graciously calls out to them, and the excuses will not fly. Judgment is swift, but it comes after he questions them. He gives them a chance to own, to confess, to lay bare before him, to look for forgiveness. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What have you done? There's no way of Adam and Eve knowing here that this is how God will operate throughout his entire plan of salvation in history, that he will always come to find. Right up to the time he came to us in his Son, who said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." Jesus, who will face temptation throughout his life and in those compressed and intense forms, both in the wilderness at the beginning and in the garden at the end, will obediently, trustingly pass every test. And yet he will bear our guilt, take upon himself our shame. Think about this for a moment. Of all the people who ever lived, who alone has the right to point the finger and say it was his fault and her fault and her fault and his fault? If not Jesus on the cross. The only one who ever had the right to point the finger and say, "It's not my fault. I didn't do it. She did. He did." While he is hanging there in shame, in disgrace, naked having been stripped of his clothing, unpresentable even to the Father, and all for sins that are not his own. The second Adam, who came and lived the perfectly, entirely obedient life, but who now is constituted a sinner because our sins are placed on him. The one who will be raised in honor and glory, and the result of which is that if you put your faith and trust in him and you follow him, you are transformed from shame to to honor, and from guilt to righteousness, from alienation to reconciliation, both with God and with each other. You are transformed from death to life. And then you join that stream of people who are hoping and waiting for a gloriously renewed creation over which we will reign along with Christ, free from the threat of temptation, of sin, and death. Why? Because that serpent who got his bite in on the heel of the Savior had his head crushed by the Savior's foot. I suspect that some of you are listening for someone else this morning, because you know someone who is a world-class, level one, all-time champion, gamer, shamer, and blamer. Someone who excels in minimizing sin. Or maybe you know someone who has been exposed to shame through the actions of another. But let me encourage you today to see yourself first, to appropriate the good news of the gospel for yourself. The story of the fall has many lessons in it for us. It reminds us not only of how sin is introduced into the world, but how it forms in us our own patterns and responses to what we do. Because we do see a little of Adam and Eve in all of us. We know how and that we are deceived, that we still sin, even though we are made new in Christ. We are still tempted and drawn in and succumb to that temptation. We still buy into the lies of the devil that God doesn't really say that, does he? Not actually. We still twist and pervert the good things in creation, the things that we were designed to rule over, rule us. We were intended to have serve us. We now serve them. They have become our idols. We still know what it means to sin and to be ashamed and to hide ourselves from God, or imagine that we can, out of shame and fear. And we, like our first parents and like small children, from the time we're small children, blame others. We don't own up to our sins. We deprive ourselves of the full enjoyment and the delight of God's forgiving grace to us in Christ. Everything we need to know, we learn in Genesis 1 to 3, most especially that he does promise and then does deliver on his promises to send one into this world. So we see and look beyond ourselves and beyond our sin and beyond our shame and our guilt, and we look to Christ. And we recognize in him that he's the one who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Today we hang on to Christ, the one in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we're declared to be righteous, and by whose Spirit's power we are able even to put to death that sin that still lingers, that's still there, still real, and that will be there until Christ returns. But we hope in him, and we trust in him, and we can experience the full joy and the delight of fellowship with God through the forgiveness of sins. Next week, we dive into the deeper end. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for these formative moments in the history of the world, for everything that's gone before and the beautiful, powerful demonstration of your creativity and imagination and building and creating and forming a world to be beautiful and harmonious and free from sin. How we lament that original sin and all of its consequences, but how we rejoice today in that your perfect remedy for it all in Christ is now not only behind us, but ongoing and in a great reality for us as we wait for his return. Lord, along the way, would you teach us little lessons like we've heard today? Would you reorient us and point us back to Christ that we might follow him with joyful obedience, experiencing and reveling in the restoration of relationship through the forgiveness of sins? We pray all this in Christ's name, and we all say together, amen.